and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Tonight, if you guys want to bowl, we're going over to Phoenixville. It starts at 8 o'clock. So let Kim know if you want to go. We'll reserve lanes. For that, we spent some time in Corinthians. Last time we were together, we looked at verse 13, and we read where it says, "Is Christ divided?" 1 Corinthians 1:13. Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We looked at the word "divided." We saw that it meant to separate into component parts. To divide, one of the definitions was to disunite, So that should give us a hint that when there's division in the church, it's going to end up in disunity. You also are probably aware of the phrase divide and conquer, which is very prevalent in the military, and the adversary uses that also. We saw that Paul removed himself from the equation and the problem by asking a question, you know, was Paul crucified for you? The only thing that Paul crucified was his flesh. And that was his responsibility, and that's our responsibility. Galatians 6:14 said, with regards to Paul and crucifying the flesh and the world, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about the old rugged cross this morning. Paul didn't glory. And if anyone of the apostles were able to glory, and I know that he was not an original apostle, however, the man was an educated man, he would have had reason to glory. And yet he said somewhere in Philippians that he counts all that stuff as what? Poo-poo. Right? But Galatians goes on and says, I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, which meant that the world had no more attraction for Paul than a dead body would, someone who was crucified would. Not the godly things of the world, but the devilish things of the world. Now we get to the end of verse 13 where we read, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? There are the three questions that he asks. Is Christ divided? Was Paul baptized, or was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And here we get into a subject that many people, many denominations, many theologians are just at north and south on this subject with regards to what it means, and that's the subject of baptism. Entire denominations have formed over the ritual of baptism. They're known as the Baptist. If you read the Baptist definition of what it is to be baptized and how it is to be baptized, it's quite extensive. The Lutheran definition, the Methodist definition, the Catholic definition, these are all recorded. I've been reading through many of the different religions, and they're page after page after page after page, and they handle death, they handle babies, they handle when, they handle how, they handle who, they handle why, they handle where, they handle how it's submersion, is a sprinkling, and it's just all over the place. It's all over the place. And baptizing, and the word baptizing has caused nothing but tremendous problems for and in the Christian church. And usually when anybody hears the word baptize, they immediately associate it with what? Water. With water. The word baptizo is the Greek. And speaking about baptizing here, it means to dip repeatedly. It means to immerse, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash or to make clean with water. That's the definition of it, one of the definitions. However, it is not always used with regards to water. But there is an association between the words baptize and the word water, and this can clearly be seen from the Bible. I'd like you to go to John chapter 1, please. Because Paul said here in Corinthians, were you baptized in the name of Paul? You baptized in the name of Paul. What baptism is this talking about? In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with what? Water, etc., etc. So John did use water in his writ of baptism, in his ceremony, in his ritual of baptism. He did use water, and the Bible does state that. Look at Mark chapter 1, please. So to try to discount water being associated with the ritual of baptism completely, you can't do that. You have to acknowledge its existence. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, John did baptize in the wilderness, Mark 1, 4, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 5, and there went out unto him all the lands of Judea and all they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the what? River Jordan, confessing their sins. So you see that he was baptizing them in the where? The river Jordan. And in the river Jordan there was what? Water. This was an element in his baptism, and this was very real. You also learn that they confessed their sins. You also learn in verse 4 it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This was done. It was a baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. And you see that confession of sin was part of that early ritual. That when they came, they would come, they would repent. They would remit their sins, that they would confess their sins. Then they would be baptized. You cannot discount that water and baptism are used together in the Bible. So don't try to, because you'll be wrong. As a matter of fact, Christians throughout the centuries have equated water with baptism. And this is understandable. For instance, water baptism or cleansing was something that was used and prescribed under the Mosaic law. And when you read about the cleansings that took place in the Old Testament, and you see the Hebrew words that are used to describe the washings, it's understandable because the Hebrew words carried a connotation of washing with the agent of water to make one clean or to make the thing clean. It describes the action involved in washing your hands or your feet, for instance. Let's look at Exodus chapter 30. I'm just going to give you a few of these, then you can, you know, check them out yourself. Exodus 30. And we're looking at the subject of washing or baptizing, because baptizing was a washing, was a cleansing. And in verse 18, God is speaking unto Moses, and he's telling him some of the things that he wants in the tabernacle, and he wants them to make them after the pattern of the things that he saw in the heavenly mount. And this is an interesting subject, not time to get into it now, but just for your understanding, you know, the things that were in the tabernacle were pictorial displays of those things that are in heaven right now, where the angels worship God. the tabernacle, the cherubims, all these things. And when God gave him the picture to make him, he showed him what was up there, and he said, I want you to make the replica, that which will, what's the word I'm looking for? Replicate that which is in heaven here on earth. So heaven is not just like this airy place where there's nothing around. Heaven is a place where the throne of God is, and in the throne of God there are these actual chests, because the Ark of the Covenant, later on you'll see in the book of Revelation, when heaven is opened, they see the Ark of the Covenant, and it was the one that Moses was to portray down here. In other words, it's not like clouds and stuff. It's a very real, solid place with instruments of worship. And here, God is telling Moses what he wants here. And in verse 18, he says, that thou shalt make a laver of brass and his foot of brass to wash withal. This is the purpose of this container. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and of the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. So again, this water was put in this container, and the reason why it was there was for them to wash. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereof when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall wash with water, that they die not, or that they may come near to the altar to minister and burn offerings by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and feet, that they don't die, and it be a statute to them forever, even to him and their seed throughout their generations. So here you see that one of the washings with water that was performed in the tabernacle was that of the priest, to wash themselves before they came into the outer presence of God. And then when the Holy of Holies, once a year, they would also do that, the high priest. Genesis 43:31, 2 Samuel 11:2, Leviticus 14:9, etc. You can look at these records. Look at Leviticus chapter 1. This particular record, we saw that in Exodus, the laver was there for them to wash their hands and their feet, and this was with regards to the priest who ministered for the people to God in the tabernacle. Now in Leviticus 1 verse 9, this is not talking about a person, it's talking about that which is being sacrificed, the sacrifice itself. Leviticus 1:9, but his innards and his legs shall be washed in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto what? Here it's the part of the sacrificial offerings that are also cleansed with water. This is a ceremonial cleansing. And then it would be presented to God, and in this way it would be acceptable of the Lord. These ceremonial washings could be observed not only in the Old Testament, but they did carry through into the New Testament. Go to Mark chapter 7, please. Mark 7. And in Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, then came together unto him Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all of the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. And it was said that they would wash their hands up to their elbows. That's how far they would wash their hands. And when they come from the market, except they wash, except they baptismo, there's the Greek word for baptize, baptismo, they eat not. And many other things there be which they receive the holy washings of cups and vessels and tables, etc. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why not, you know, your disciples walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? watching it. Okay, so you see, by this time, it had already become a what? Tradition of the elders. So the fact that baptismo, the washing, the cleansing of your hands, of different body parts, of things that were offered in a sacrifice, things that were made for use in the temple, this sort of thing in the tabernacle. This thing, it had from antiquity, from old, it had come up through the generations and it had become the tradition. And it was well known of the Jews and it was well practiced of the Jews, different forms of washing, different forms of baptizing, immersing in water to cleanse. And so, symbolically, such a washing was decorative of, it declared innocence, Deuteronomy 21:6. It was figurative of a cleansing of sin, Proverbs 30:12 and Isaiah 4:4. You know, when John the Baptist came and he started to preach and he started to baptize, repentance, right? His baptism was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And when he went to the Jordan, it said that hordes and hordes of people flocked to him. They came to him. Now you got to ask yourself a question. Why is that? If somebody stands out and speaks of something that is unknown to anybody, that no one understands anything about anything, they're going to look and they're going to scratch their head and say, well, what's he talking about? But you see, the Jewish people already knew about baptism, already knew about washing, and they knew what the washing meant. They knew what certain baptismal rites meant, so that when John came on the scene and said, you need to be baptized in repentance so you can enter into the kingdom of God, they already knew what this symbolic act of his baptizing in water would represent to them in light of the coming kingdom. That's why they responded. Because you don't respond to something. If somebody sends you a letter in the mail and says, you have just won $5 million, please, for nothing, because we like you, please come and get it in the alley at 8 o'clock tonight. How many of you are going to respond to that? Nobody, because you're just going to say, what's he talking about? But if you get a check in the mail from the IRS, well, maybe not the IRS, but from somebody else, you may give it more attention because you know that that's a possibility, a reality, and yes, this has happened before. You see? Jesus Christ himself was baptized. Okay? Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13. Very simply, it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. If you read in verse 15, you'll see that Jesus did this to fulfill the law, to fulfill the law. So you have the washings and the cleansings in the Old Testament. You got the washings, the cleansings, the baptizing in the New Testament, Matthew on, we're going to say. And you also have this evident after the day of Pentecost, after the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 8. You see, many early Christians practiced water baptism during the first years of the early church. And to argue that point, you can't prove it from Scripture, because Scripture teaches just the opposite. Many Christians, early Christians, did practice baptizing with water in the early church. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain what? Water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be what? Baptized. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he what? Baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, Philip went somewhere else on a little ride. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Philip, after Acts 2, operating manifestation, did a tremendous work, familiar with the devil spirit realm, was able to help all that. He was called Philip the Evangelist, right? He baptized this eunuch in water, And that was in the Grace Administration where we live. 1 Corinthians 1:14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Paul water baptized Crispus and Gaius. He water baptized Crispus and Gaius. It's not talking about in the name of Jesus Christ. It's talking about water baptizing them. Look at Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 24. Corinthians being in the grace administration. We saw Old Testament, we saw Gospels, now we see grace administration. Acts 18, 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of who? Okay, well, John's baptism was a baptism of water unto repentance, right? It was a baptism of repentance. There was water involved. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard there be such a creature of the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, what were you baptized? And he said, we were baptized unto whose baptism? John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on the one that come after, that is on Christ. That is on Christ. Now let me show you something. John's water of baptism was called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is what baptism symbolized in John and what he did. John's baptism was an external manifestation of the internal reality of the heart of the one being baptized, prescribed under the law. That's what his baptism was. This was the condition. When you came to me, your heart was one of repentance. Your heart was one of, you want forgiveness for your sins. And you're going to express this want and desire in your life by saying whatever you had to say. You know, it depended on who you read. They got in the water. Most agree it was three things, except if you were a woman. It was circumcision, it was baptized, and it was an offering offered. And of course, it would be the circumcision that would be missing if you were the woman, if you wanted to become a Jew, a proselyte. So after the man would heal from his circumcision, okay? It didn't happen one, two, three. After the man would heal from his circumcision, he would go into the water and he'd be immersed up to his chest, up to almost his neck. And at that point in time, they would instruct him in the weightier matters of the law. They would read to him some of the requirements. They would read to him the Ten Commandments. They would read to him some of the rules and regulations of what it was to be a Jew. And then he would agree to that reading. He would, you know, put off all filthiness and say, I put off my former life, etc. He would submerge himself, come up out of the water, and at that point he'd be welcome into the camp of Israel. Then you'd have to offer a sacrifice. The ladies would do everything except for the circumcision. Now, this is what they understood. This was a requirement to be a convert, to get in. All right? John's water baptism was called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the baptism symbolized. Look at Matthew chapter 3, please. And so, John's baptizing, okay? John's baptism was a conditional baptism. John's baptism wasn't available to everybody. It was available because it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." You understand? So somebody just wanted to come to get baptized and didn't want to repent and didn't want to confess, John wouldn't baptize them because he knew that they were only there for show. He knew that their heart was wrong. How did he know it? Because they weren't going to repent. They weren't going to confess their sins because that was part of what happened in a baptism. And in order to meet the criteria of John's baptism, you came with a heart of repentance and you came to confess your sins. In other words, in order to be baptized by John, you had to produce certain works to receive what that baptism would give you. It depended on certain works, that being of repentance and that being of confession of sins. Then you were given the privilege to enjoy those things in the kingdom of God conditionally as you stayed put on that which you confessed. Got it? This is very important. John knew that the Pharisees' hearts were wrong, so he confronted them. They had no intention to repent, so John refused to baptize them. John's water baptism was called a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. When you came to John, he required you to repent and receive forgiveness of sin in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God. He required this of you. He required you to confess. He required you to repent. The only exception to this case was who? Right, because he was what? Sinless. That's why I told you that he got baptized to fulfill the law. He didn't get baptized to fulfill John's regulations via God's revelation to him. Now, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1, verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Okay? So you see, wash you, make you clean. Then he tells them to what? Put away evil, cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgments, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the what? You see, to wash and to be clean was always accompanied by works throughout the Old Testament. You can see everywhere. It's always accompanied by works. However, when you get to the grace administration, it's different. It changes. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? That shall be saved. Here there is no mention of one having to turn away from his sin in order to get born again of God's Spirit. Instead, when we make Jesus our Lord, all previous sins are forgiven. And when we are given, and at that point we are given the righteousness of God once and forever in Christ. In Christ. I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 10. What was Paul really concerned about when he talked to Apollos? Yeah, the water. Yeah, I understand that. But what was the depth of it? The depth of it was that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This was conditional. You had to meet these conditions in order to get it. He only knew the baptism of John. So what do you think Apollos was preaching? And did that contradict the grace administration that was given to Paul. Think about it. Hebrews 10. The law, verse 1, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. It's a shadow. It's not the reality themselves. See the shadow? This is a shadow, but it's not this. This is the reality of it. That's the shadow. You can see what color my hand is. You can see the ring on my finger. You can see the watch band and the watch on my arm. But if you look at the shadow, all you see is a form. You see darkly as through a glass. You don't see the exact reality. This is the exact reality, but what you see is the shadow. You don't see all the nuances. You don't see all the great depth. See? You see the shadow. So you can see that something's there. And the law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming. Not the realities themselves. It wasn't my hand. It was the shadow. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeat it endlessly, year after year after year after year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Why? Because it wasn't that which was to come. It was only a type, a forerunner, a shadow. It foretold of that which was to come. And that which was to come was that which was to accomplish all of these things. The law was just a point to that. It was a shadow. All the ritual and ceremonial washings of the Old Testament were symbolic in nature and were a type of the greater reality of the internal cleansing and spirit that Messiah would come and make available. Now go to Hebrews chapter 9. And it's here in Hebrews that I want to teach you something that I think will bless you. Now I've read this in oodles of translations. And I believe that for the purposes of our teaching this morning, the New Living is going to best hit it for you. And then there'll be some other translations I use with different verses. I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation now. And you remember, this is what we're concerned with. We're looking at the word baptize, what it means. We're looking, and we saw that it was available in the Old Testament. It was practiced in the Old Testament. We saw that it was available and practiced in the New Testament. And we saw that it was available and it was practiced in the early Church of Grace. We just came from a verse that says the law was only the shadow of the good things to come. Now in verse 1 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, we read, "Now in that first covenant between God and Israel, there were regulations for worship and a sacred tent here on the earth. There were two rooms in this tent. The first room, there was a lampstand, a table, and loaves of holy bread on the table. This was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was a second room called the most holy place. In that room, there were a golden incense altar, a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with gold on all its sides. Inside the ark were a jar of gold, a golden jar containing some manna, Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and the stone tablets of the covenant with the Ten Commandments written on them. The glorious cherubims were above the ark. Their wings were stretched over the ark's cover, the place of atonement. But we cannot explain all these things now. When these things were all in place, the priest went in and out of the first room regularly as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest, verse 7, goes into the most holy place and only once a year, and always with blood, which he offers to God to cover his own sins and the sins of the people, which they have committed in ignorance. Verse 8. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit reveals that the most holy place was not open to people as long as the first room of the entire, as long as the first room and the entire system that it represented were still in use. In other words, as long as that's standing, you can't get into the Holy of Holies. As long as the first room and the entire system that it represented was still in use, that back room was not available. Verse 9. This is an illustration. The word illustration in the Greek is the word for parable. A parable. This is a parable pointing to the present time. For the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offered are not able to cleanse the conscience of the people who bring them. Verse 10. For that old system deals only with food and drink and ritual washings. This is the word for baptizing in the text. External regulations that are in effect only until their limitations can be corrected. Hebrews 9:10 in King James, this is what it reads, which stood this system only in meats and drinks and diver washings, diver baptismos, and cardinal ordinances imposed on them, what's the next word? Until the time of what? Reformation. Until the time of Reformation. The rituals just quoted here, verses 1 through 9, according to verse 10, stood and were in effect until the time of what? Reformation. The New American Bible reads, only in matters of food, drinks, various ritual washings, regulations concerning, imposed until the time of the new order. NIV reads, until the time of the new order. When did the time of Reformation, or when did the time of the new order come? Well, we can guess. The best thing to do is read the next verse, verse 11. But, what's the word but? That's right. Everything here's good until all that stuff goes, but Christ, being come a high priest of things to come by gathering more perfect sacrifice, etc., etc. But, the New American Bible says, but when Christ came. New American Standard says, but when Christ appeared. But when Christ came, but when Christ appeared, and he completed his ministry here, the new order came. The time of Reformation came. And it came to us in a practical way on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. Now, what I want you to see is in verse 10. I'll read it to you in the NIV this time. Hebrews 9:10, New International reads, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. What was one of the regulations that was mentioned in verse 10? Baptismos, ceremonial washings. These washings, these baptismos, these baptizings, were part of the rules and regulations set forth, and they were good until the what? New order. And when the new order came, what happened to these things? they were gone. They were done away with. They were done away with in who? Christ. So according to verse 10, ceremonial washings or baptizings is the Greek, went out with the coming of the new order and with the time of the Reformation. Hebrews 9:9, the New Jerusalem reads, "This is a symbol for the present time. None of the gifts and sacrifices offered under these regulations can possibly bring any worshiper to perfection in his conscience." You see, this was just a cover. It was a cleansing on the outside. It was something that man did and God had man do, prescribed under the law, to allow God to blink, to cover. But inside, where his conscience was, where the cleansing had to be, it never was able to get the job done. In other words, this worked on the outside. It never worked on the inside of the man, where the man had a new heart, had a different spirit, had a change. It was a cover. Verse 14 of Hebrews 9 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works?" Why? So you can serve the living God. You see, the stuff that was before was there until. And then he goes on and he says, one of the things that this stuff was there, and although as wonderful as it was, it could never do, it could never clean or purge the conscience of the ones bringing it. However, when the new order came, when the time of Reformation came, and the real baptism came, as you're going to see as we go on with this later on, one of the things that it was able to do was it was able to cleanse your conscience because of whose blood? Of Jesus Christ. The old was only a shadow. It wasn't the reality. It only was a type. It only predicted. It foretold, pointed you towards that. You see? Verse 14 again. This is the Authorized Standard. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It says that in verse 9, no worshiper was, his conscience was brought to perfection. It couldn't be done. But when Christ came, now there's a cleansing. They had cleansing in the Old Testament. But that cleansing was all on the what? The cleansing that Christ came to bring was a cleansing from where? Within. It was from within. Because all these rules and regulations, as wonderful as they were, only worked on the outside of man. They gave man a framework to function in so he could see the government and the nature of God by following these rituals and ceremonial washings. But the Word says that they were only shadows of things to come. Hebrews 10:1. We no longer adhere to these rituals. They were until the time of Reformation, until the new order. Christ came, cleansed the conscience. We no longer adhere to these rituals and external cleansings because we have the internal cleansing that cleanses our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God. Now, having said that, I believe that it is important to acknowledge the power of ritual and ceremony in people's lives, because this is a key element in the practice of water baptism, and that's why people get so violent about it when you try to teach them this subject. In the Old Testament, God's prescribed rituals played a big role in the lives of the Jewish people as a way of worshiping God, and there was a good reason for this. In the Old Testament, the believers did not have the Spirit of God within them. They were living from the outside in, so to speak. And because of that, God mandated ceremonial rituals in order to help them stay focused on Him. Many people today are drawn to religious rituals because it's something in the senses realm that they can do and that they can know that they did it according to a prescribed standard. This gives them a sense of accomplishment and satisfaction. This is why people get so nuts about rituals. But what you're going to see as we continue with this, and we're not going to go any farther than this today, is that the old baptism, the old washings, were there and were set and have to be understood in light of the administrations in which they were placed. Because to continue to practice the old baptism in light of what came on the day of Pentecost literally would teach the law of works instead of the law of grace. Now, does that mean that people who are baptized are bad? No. Does that mean you go out and fight with people about? No. Doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. But you see, the Scripture does say this. The Scripture says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, right? Does it say that or set you free? What's it say? Make you free. So what you got to understand is this. It's not that you want to say, I'm smart, and I got all this knowledge, and you're doing all these ridiculous rituals. That's not it. That's not love. You are wrong, and they are right. Even if they are wrong in their doctrine, they're right in their heart before God Almighty, and He will honor them before He will honor you. And He will talk to them and work with them before He will work with you, because you're a snot-nosed, stuck-up whatever. That's not the point. This is the point. It's the knowing of the truth that makes you free. So, if you do not know the truth, and you are practicing something that in fact is not the truth, all right? If it will not cause bondage, because if the one will produce freedom, the other one should produce bondage, it will cause this. It will cause a depleted enjoyment and bountiful abundance of God in your life. You will live a lower standard than what's available for you to live according to the truth. You understand what I'm saying? If the truth is going to give you 100% octane and this is the way God wants you to run and you're only getting 70% octane, something's got to suffer somewhere. And you will live a lesser standard. You will live a lesser quality of life. There's a better way to say it. You will live a lesser quality of life in believing a lie. Will you live? Will the love of God be manifested? Will all the, yes. But Jesus said, it's the truth that'll make you free. Not the half-truth, not the this much of the, it's the truth, the purity of the truth. That's why we must know the truth, and we're always on a quest after the truth. After the truth. Because it is the truth that will produce the quality of life in this day and in this time that God wants us to enjoy. Now, I don't doubt a person's sincerity. I don't doubt a person's commitment. We have wonderful people that are sincere on the Word of God. Wonderful people who are committed, ready to give their lives. I don't question that. I don't doubt that at all. What I question is, are they right on the Scriptures? But that in itself does not give me the right to judge them. That in itself does not give me the right to point to them and place myself up here and them on a lower level. They are my brothers and sisters. But in the same token, I am to know the Scriptures, I am to practice this truth, and I am to enjoy the fullness and the abundance of the quality of life that God wants me to have. Whether they ever want to come up to that level or not is their business. It has nothing to do with sincerity, has nothing to do with commitment, nothing. Has everything to do with what does the Scripture say. Is the Scripture right? Then I believe what the Scripture says. See? And you understand that. Is it a sin for a person to be baptized? Absolutely not. It is not. And it's none of your business to sit there and point your finger if someone chooses to do so. However, when someone wants to come to me and tell me that if I don't get baptized, I can't be saved, then we got a problem. You know why we got a problem? Because they're teaching things that Apollos would have been teaching. Oh, and only the baptism of John, because his was a baptism of repentance, of forgiveness in order to receive. Ours is a baptism of grace, but you're going to find out it's a baptism of spirit. And it's a cleansing from the inside out, not from the outside. Because when the greater comes, the lesser has passed away. You see? So, no, you don't argue. But it gets to a point where you can only go so far. And then you got to step down and say, you know what? It's not what the Scriptures teach. That's why you need to know the truth, okay? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for how you love us and continuing to teach us and show us. I ask, Father, that you bless these people this morning, that they would have a wonderful day, that they'd be able to continue to look into your word and into your face, and that you would smile upon them, Father, for you love them, and that you're their Father, and that they're your best Father. Thank you for these wonderful, wonderful saints in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.